Grace and peace be with you all in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to God in worship at this time on this festive Sunday, the Christ the King Sunday, and what a joy it is to recognize and to celebrate the new ministry of Dr. Sharon Templeman in our congregation and for the Presbyterian Church USA. Sharon was officially commissioned yesterday during the Zoom presbytery meeting, and we are repeating a portion of that service today, and we're giving thanks to God for her life and ministry. Please join me in the call to worship. The Lord is a great God who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Day and night around the throne, they never stop singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Let us worship God. Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us your Son, the Beloved One, who was rejected, the Savior who appeared defeated. Yet the mystery of his kingship illumines our lives. Show us in his death the victory that crowns the ages, and in his broken body, the love that unites heaven and earth. We ask this through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Because we trust a gracious, merciful God and King, let us come with open hearts to confess our sins. Let us pray. Righteous God, you have crowned Jesus Christ as Lord of all. We confess that we have not bowed before him and are slow to acknowledge his rule. We give allegiance to the powers of this world and fail to be governed by justice and love. In your mercy, forgive us. Raise us to acclaim him as ruler of all, that we may be loyal ambassadors, obeying the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns for us and prays for us forever. Amen. O dear God, behold the penitence of your people. Fill us with hope in your mercy, and fill us with joy in the reign of Christ our Lord and Savior, in whose name we always pray. Amen. Hear now the good news. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is finished and past. Behold, the new has begun. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Give thanks and praise to God forever. In Christ we are forgiven. Let us forgive others, love God, and live in peace. Alleluia. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. The Sunday before Thanksgiving this year is Christ the King Sunday, as we have made amply apparent. We are also looking forward to the great American holiday, the non-commercial holiday, Thanksgiving. And we give thanks to God for this time of American unity of all religions coming before the God of the universe to give thanks for life and for so much abundance. We are grateful that at this time of year, the harvest time, our church remembers to plan for the future. One of the things, unfortunately, the pilgrims failed to do. But we want to plan for the future, and thus we reflect on and decide upon, with God's help and in conversation with God, the gifts that we will use to support the work and worship of the church in the year 2021 and beyond. And so at this time, we call upon one another to dedicate ourselves again and the pledges that we will make for supporting God's work through Westminster Presbyterian Church in the coming year. Let us reflect upon these themes in our prayer. Let us pray. Dear God, we call upon you to inspire us, to encourage us, to bless us and fill us with the joy of thanksgiving as we reflect upon your mercy in Christ and the abundance with which you have blessed us in this life. We ask you to fulfill within us the joy of sharing a generous portion of our gifts for the proclamation of the gospel, for the mission of Jesus Christ in word and deed. For we pray in his name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God up here below. Praise God above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16, and then chapter 34, verses 20 through 24. Hear the word. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And in verses 20 and 24, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock. They will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel reading this morning is from Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away and to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The word of the Lord for the people of God. Amen.
Once more, let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find acceptance in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Thanksgiving holiday we're looking toward this week entails serious planning and preparation in normal times as well as in pandemic times. People must act in advance to decide what and where to obtain the ingredients to cook, and some will have to clean up the kitchen after all of it, too. Who's going to do that? It all better be much simpler this year. No dishes shared in common, fewer gathered, many will eat alone. We are giving thought in advance to what we will do, where, if anywhere, we will go, and how we might commemorate a Thanksgiving to God in our national holiday that marks the survival and freedom of early travelers to the shores of this land who arrived exactly 400 years ago this month. Their fabled feast was the next autumn. Though their history has been revised over recent decades, we know that they too prepared, but in faulty ways, for the occasion. Having met adversity and having sought God's help, we will look at their history more closely in a moment. Now, I have neglected sometimes to encourage my listeners to enthrone Jesus in their hearts because of my understanding that for some, It is easy to enthrone him in their hearts and to lock him up there quite nicely and never let him have any influence, much less actual sovereign determination over their actions or words or lives. In what sense is Jesus Christ a king? Is he merely the one who will judge us at the final judgment, which is not really merely anything? The gospel speaks of that today. Is he not also the one who judges our every moment of current life? Matthew 25's picture of the last judgment, dividing sheep and goats to right and left, is one of the chief passages responsible for the social ministry emphasis of our churches and the driver of all Christian compassion. There are others too, of course. Jesus says his judgment will be simple, based on how we act, behave, and attend to the needs and love and care of the powerless, the unloved, the forgotten, all abandoned and judged by the world. It was freedom from the constraints of an earthly monarch to worship a heavenly one according to the conscience of the worshiper that drove the strange pursuit of the ones we call pilgrims, though it was also partly about much more mundane issues of desperate survival, flight from poverty, and serious ambition for wealth. We should consider them seriously now. In the tumultuous days of the Protestant Reformation dating during the 1500s and 1600s, people of faith were restless to find freedom to worship God as they chose, because they had been introduced to concepts contained in the Bible, but which many of them had never heard before from their church. So God was very new to many who were rediscovering faith or discovering new ways to express their faith and new ways to make sense of the world around them. In November of 1620, a band of just 23 families arrived on the shore of Massachusetts, desiring to establish a community totally dedicated to their concept of God's rule in the world. But prior to their landing, they had already been pummeled and buffeted by the winds and misfortunes of persecution for a full 16 years from the time that they had first endeavored to gain their freedom from England. I will quote some passages of their history in their own writings. In Leiden, Holland, where they lived for a good while, they, quote, saw the grim and grisly face of poverty coming upon them like an armed man with whom they must buckle and encounter. And though they were sometimes foiled, yet by God's assistance they prevailed and got the victory. Due to their hard and continual labor, they prospered. Under the able ministry of John Robinson and Elder William Brewster, they, quote, grew in knowledge and other gifts and graces of the Spirit of God. And many came unto them from diverse parts of England, so as they grew a great congregation in Holland. These Christians were separatists, a tradition of maintaining purity from the world that still exists among Christians. But the pilgrims, influenced by the large-spirited Robinson, had their temper moderated to a much more charitable form of separatism than many had previously shown. And yet, a comfortable life in Holland was not their goal. Their landing at Plymouth was both an ending and a beginning of a journey of faith. And that is why they have been called pilgrims, ones who journey in faith. Listen now to the words of their leader, William Bradford, as he described the time. Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed ye God of heaven, who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all ye perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on ye firm and stable earth, their proper element. But here I cannot but stay and make a pause and stand half amazed at this poor people's present condition. And so I think will the reader too, when he well considers ye same. They had now no friends to welcome them, no inns to entertain or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses or much less towns to repair to seek for succor. And for ye season, it was winter. And they that know ye winters of ye country know them to be sharp and violent, and subjects to cruel and fierce storms, dangerous to travel to known places, much more to search an unknown coast. Besides, what could they see but a hideous and desolate wilderness, full of wild beasts and wild men? And what multitudes there might be, they knew not. Neither could they, as it were, go up to the top of Pisgah, a reference to the mountain from which Moses and Joshua viewed the promised land that the Israelites were about to enter. For summer being done, all things stand upon them with a weather-beaten face, and ye whole country full of woods and thickets represented a wild and savage view. After landing in November, they anxiously searched for another month for a harbor and a town site, until finally, on Christmas Day, they asserted their freedom from forced religion, which they called Popish festivals, by beginning work on their common stores building. They did this before they built substantial homes for themselves. They had left on September 16th and took 65 days to arrive across the ocean. One woman brought 45 pairs of shoes, but no one brought a plow. Only one person died during the voyage, but two were born aboard ship. They were overcrowded and under-provisioned. There was a crew of 48 and an additional 101 passengers. Of the passengers, 56 were adults, 14 were servants and hired artisans, and 31 were children. At least seven of the children belonged neither to the passengers nor to any members of the religious community. Those seven were probably waifs, idlers, and orphans. Their good fortune in surviving the voyage was compensated horribly by the fierce winter. By spring, half of the company had died of scurvy, general debility, and other unascertainable diseases. And yet they persisted, as we have learned, and were befriended by the Native Americans, whom they at first feared. And at the following harvest season, they shared what has come into American legend as the first Thanksgiving. But how can we measure their thankfulness? Theirs was a hard and a depressing lot. During the first winter, it is said, their diet was reduced to only 5 grains of corn per person. Thankful? Thankful indeed. They had little to be thankful for. They were poor people, if ever there were poor people. Or were they rich? This question has captivated my attention as I approach the national holiday in light of our present day time of both pandemic and congregational reflection on our stewardship of the things and the life that God gives to each of us. In our day, if we were to have seekers of Christ as King among us, what might they be like? What things would they say if they were asked, as all of our members are being asked, to give up something to God to demonstrate their faith, their attitude toward the one who has created, redeemed, and sustained them? On this final Sunday of the church liturgical year, at a time to be concerned about our intentional giving to the church for the coming year and the uncertainty of COVID and the hope for a vaccine, we can be certain that God does not need our money. God already owns it anyway. My way of looking at it is, however, that in fact I need to give. Giving helps me to stay spiritually in focus with the things in life that are truly important. And so I tithe joyfully and thankfully. I make a good living by the grace of God, and I want to show God clearly that I am grateful. Relatively few modern human plans for the future have anything to do with the pilgrims' dream of a society in which God was their only ruler. Most Americans generally pay lip service to the value of freedom of worship and go on deluding themselves about what they really value. Perhaps people everywhere share this infection. Of course, I do too. Priorities change over time when plenty is routinely experienced and want recedes in memory. Freedom and plenty make people soft and make them easy prey for the apathy and the shallow life that can eventually rob persons of the dignity and self-worth that they can get only through a life of faith in the King of Truth. If Christ is the sovereign of your life, He will rule your heart and the joy of your sharing and caring for the least among us. All our tribulations, all the storms, the losses, all the valiant work, all the falsehoods that we have weathered have prepared biblical Christians and any who want to love the God of the Bible more and more at a time of thanksgiving. Not so long ago, one influential writer theorized that our nation would become thoroughly secular and that the church would be made completely irrelevant. But the surprise has been that government, or should I say elections, are on the surface so faith-driven that many of our citizens would prefer a theocratic government, a religious government. Always the problem, however, is whose religion? We in Westminster Presbyterian Church, having moved forward another year to this time of commitment and devotion expressed with faith and financial support, might learn from some resolve from our pilgrim forebears and their Bible. Is not God alive and at work among us? In our church, who is sensing the powerful guidance of the Holy Spirit through the changed life of this particular, peculiar gathering of God's people? We must rejoice in seeking to care for Jesus our King in the least of these, to share God's bounty and God's grace in Jesus Christ. So as we face daunting future challenges, we must never forget that great theme that St. Paul wove through his letters to his fledgling churches. When we are weak, then we are strong. My little flock, on Christ the King Sunday, the ultimate Sunday in the church year, we bow down to worship one who by all appearances was the farthest thing from a powerful ruler, whose influence was negligible and whose message can seem irrelevant in a power and glory obsessed world. It is fitting to reflect on ultimate things. One of the tasks reserved for God alone is judgment. But there are some tasks that we are to undertake on God's behalf if we truly believe that Christ is among us. And some may be chores we might not want. I've said before, it takes imagination to be a Christian. Imagination enough to act as if Christ, the sovereign of the universe, is in other people. Even the stranger we have reason to fear, the prisoner whose acts we find reprehensible, the sick we'd rather condemn because we're convinced that their lifestyle contributed to their illness, the hungry who should have been able to fend for themselves. The imagination is vital if we are to find Christ in others. Without such imagination, we give in to the temptations to sloth that perverts our imagination and our faith. When our imagination is perverted, we can look at a starving child with a swollen stomach and say, well, it's not my kid. We can look at a recent widow and say, not my mom. Or see an old man alone sitting in the park, well, that's not my dad. Without imagining Christ where Christ told us to imagine him, the human spirit can look out upon the world and everything God made and say, I don't care. Good preachers should follow prophets who invade our comfort zones. The loveliness and delight, as well as the horror of Matthew's great judgment scene in Matthew 25, for me, rest in the fact that both the approved and the accursed are unaware of what they have done. They both ask the very same question, Lord, when did we see you? It is the very same question asked by the righteous who are unaware of the good that they have done, and by the cursed who are unaware that they've done anything wrong. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now to God, who is able to do far, far more than anything we would ever ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to God be all glory in the church by Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen. I invite everyone, please, to join me in reciting these words from the Confession of 1967, constitutional document in the Presbyterian Church. Let us say together, God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ embraces the whole of life, social and cultural, economic and political, scientific and technological, individual and corporate. It includes the natural environment as exploited and despoiled by sin. It is the will of God that his purpose for human life shall be fulfilled under the rule of Christ, and all evil be banished from his creation. Biblical visions and images of the rule of Christ, such as a heavenly city, a father's house, a new heaven and earth, a marriage feast, and an unending day, culminate in the image of the kingdom. The kingdom represents the triumph of God over all that resists his will and disrupts his creation. Already, God's reign is present as a ferment in the world, stirring hope in people and preparing the world to receive its ultimate judgment and redemption. With an urgency born of this hope, the church applies itself to present tasks and strives for a better world. It does not identify limited progress with the kingdom of God on earth, nor does it despair in the face of disappointment and defeat. In steadfast hope, the church looks beyond all partial achievement to the final triumph of God. Amen. Now I'd like to ask Sharon, please, to come forward.
Rejoice in your commissioning yesterday at the Presbytery, having answered these questions the same way yesterday as you answered them today and have for many years. Our church is so blessed to have you as a contracted commissioned ruling elder, and I want to share with the people some portions of the contract that the session approved for this relationship at the present time. The first thing that I want to say is contract is valid and must be renewed each year. It's a one-year contract at all times. Also, the contract is dependent upon the pastor who is in relationship with the church. So in this case, I am a mentor and supervisor for Sharon. She is a colleague in ministry with me. But when a new pastor comes, the contract will be renegotiated. She has promised to serve the congregation in various and many capacities without compensation other than expenses for her travel or ongoing education. I want to present Sharon now with a book, an Iona Abbey worship book that's called A We Worship Book. And Sharon is a creative worship leader, and she will benefit from this resource. And Sharon and I have already shared various resources. The instruction says to Sharon on her becoming a commissioned ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church, USA, with love and blessings always, Westminster Presbyterian Church, Howard Reed. So this is for you, Sharon. And also, I learned through Sharon that Pauline Patterson had a glorious soul, but not just one. Apparently, there are two souls, and Sharon, will you tell people, and I'm going to put it on you in just a moment, but will you tell people what it's about?
The bright colors represent, I had asked for representation of diversity and for the church that we are members of and that we participate in, and to celebrate each of the seasons in our liturgical year. I have the Presbyterian cross and the Holy Spirit, the dove of the Holy Spirit, and it's just a blessing to have my friend Pauline quilt and assemble and make this.
So let me put this on you. I hope I have the right way out. Got it. It's wonderful. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, we bless and thank you for the servant Sharon and for all the gifts that you are bringing to the world through her life, through her love and her faith and knowledge, her years of study and preparation, her discipline under the guidance of the Presbytery. We're so grateful that she demonstrates your love to so many. And we ask you to please bless her and keep her, to make your face to shine upon her and be gracious unto her, to lift up your countenance upon her and grant her your peace now and forevermore. Fill her ministry with joy and hope. Fill her ministry with laughter and love. We ask for the Savior Jesus Christ and His Spirit to be with her at all times, to help her in any perplexity, to guide her when she is in doubt or unsure, and to help her to be a servant with a servant's heart after our servant, Lord, and Savior, and King Jesus Christ. And now, let us pray together as God's people pray at the direction of Jesus. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, serving faithfully until Christ comes to welcome his people home. May the grace of Christ surround you, the love of God astound you, and the Holy Spirit keep you this day and forevermore.